this morning, we want to finish up Isaiah 55. And I must admit, I'm kind of sad. I love this passage, and it's actually, I was tempted to split this sermon into two because there was so much I wanted to say. But I have decided to show self-discipline and finish up today. Next week, we are going to start the book of Colossians. And I want to again reiterate that my purpose in coming to Isaiah 55 is to really emphasize the importance of the Word of God as our foundation. It is the foundation of our life. It is the foundation of this church. And to the degree that we are faithful to God's Word is the degree to which God will bless this church. And so I want to really begin by looking at that. My purpose in going to Colossians starting next week is because while the foundation of this ministry is the Word of God, the purpose of this ministry is the glory of Jesus Christ. And that really is the theme of the book of Colossians, the glory of Christ. Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, is the reason we are here. We are here to glorify Him. He supplies all our needs, and all that we could ever want or need in this life and the next is in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to emphasize that by looking at the book of Colossians. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at Isaiah 55. Father, again, we just bow before you. We thank you. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the depth of your word. Lord, in spite of the fact that it is in one sense simple, and the gospel is simple, yet, Lord, your thoughts are very deep, as the psalmist said, and there is so much to grow in regard to understanding and knowledge. And so, Lord, we come before you and ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding and pray that your word might go forth faithfully this morning as we look at Isaiah chapter 55. We thank you for all your blessings. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every novel has a resolution. If you read fiction, and I read a little bit, but if you read fiction, every novel will begin with a kind of an introduction of the characters, an introduction of the plot, and then you'll have plots and subplots throughout the book, and it works toward a climax. And in that climax, there is resolution. That is, all of the problems are resolved. The plots are resolved, and you come to an end, and you conclude. And I suppose there are some novels that are written that really don't come to a clear resolution, but it's very unsatisfactory to read such a book. And you're left kind of hanging. And there's something in our nature that doesn't like that. We like resolution. We like to come to a conclusion, to a solution. That's in our nature. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that the whole history of the world is like a book. We are moving toward a resolution, a conclusion. History is not, as some would have us think, circular. It is linear. It is moving toward a point of resolution. And the Bible makes it clear that that resolution is coming. There is going to be a conclusion. Whereas right now in this world, there is a great deal of war, depression, hate, anxiety, sin of all kinds. It is around us everywhere in the whole of the world. The day is coming when all of that will be resolved. There will be complete righteousness on the earth. There will be a resolution. There will be peace instead of war. There will be joy instead of depression. There will be assurance instead of anxiety. That day is coming. Now, I'm not like Martin Luther King. This is not my dream. This is what the Word of God declares. This is not wishful thinking. This is not my hope in the worldly sense of hope. It is what the Word of God declares will happen. Well, That's really what we have in Isaiah 55, verses 12 and 13. I want to read this again, just these two verses. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, I want to just say, just before I get started here, it'd be very easy for me as a preacher to simply get up here and talk about how the Word of God produces joy and peace in the Christian life. That is true, by the way, and that is an application of this passage. But I want to make it clear that that is not the meaning of this passage. This passage is not referring to the Christian life, although it is a legitimate application of this passage. It is not the meaning, and I will explain in a minute. But this is often a problem in the Old Testament. We often refer Old Testament passages to the Christian life to a degree that's legitimate in regard to application. But we have to be careful that before we apply a text, we understand what it means. And so I want to begin really by explaining the meaning of this text. And to do that, really, that's, first of all, consider the context. Verses 12 and 13 are clearly a description of what the Word of God will produce. That's why I've titled this message, The Consummation of God's Word. This is a statement of what the Word of God is going to produce. It is the fulfillment. If you look at verse 10, which we looked at last week, 10 and 11, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Listen, this is what God's purpose is. This is what the Word of God is going to produce on the earth. This is the fulfillment of the Word of God. Now let me explain it, if I may. Verses 12 and 13 are really typical of what you see throughout the book of Isaiah. And I want to give you a little bit of a feel for the context of Isaiah, because we really can't make sense of what it's talking about in verses 12 and 13 without looking at the whole context of Isaiah. And I want to do that by saying, first of all, that this is a theme that's repeated over and over again in the book of Isaiah. Namely, there's coming a time when there will be great joy and peace and prosperity on the earth. This is a common theme in Isaiah. And I just want to take you on a brief tour of Isaiah and read some passages so that you understand what I mean. Because as we look at these other passages and we bring them all together, you begin to understand what he's talking about here in Isaiah 55. Look back at Isaiah chapter 12. I'm just going to go through some passages in Isaiah, and I think you'll see what I mean here. I'm just going to read chapter 12, which is very short. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Comfort is a very important word in the book of Isaiah. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. You see, there's a time coming of great joy and great prosperity. Look at chapter 32. Of Isaiah 15, chapter 32, verse 15. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Let's look at chapter 35, a couple chapters over. I read this morning. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me just look at verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And look at verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness and sorrow, and sighing shall flee away. Now look at Isaiah 44. I'm almost done. My point in doing this is to show you how frequently this comes up in the book of Isaiah. It does, and I could do this all morning. Verse 21 of chapter 44. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant, I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree therein. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And one last place, turn to Isaiah 51, verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Verse 11. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Now you see a theme. This is exactly what is spoken of, whatever it is, it is spoken of here in Isaiah 55, verses 12 and 13. There will be joy, there will be peace. It talks about instead of the thorn, there will be the fir tree. Instead of the briar, there'll be the myrtle tree. This is a common theme throughout the book of Isaiah. Every Jew reading this passage in the Old Testament would have understood that verses 12 and 13 and all these other verses I just read are a statement of what the kingdom will be like. This is the blessing and prosperity of the kingdom. And I want to remind you, I did this several weeks ago, or probably a couple months now, when we looked at verses 3 through 5. I want to remind you of the theme of the kingdom in the scriptures. The kingdom of God, there are really two aspects of the kingdom of God in scripture. There is the universal kingdom, the sense in which God has always and will always rule over the universe, the whole universe. There is no time when the universal kingdom did not exist. It has always been and always will be. It is God's sovereign rule over all things. But there is another aspect of the kingdom that is referred to throughout the Old and New Testament, the mediatorial kingdom. And it is always seen, even in the New Testament, as future. It is always seen as being on the earth, and it is always as seen as being through a mediator. Now we know who that mediator is. It was revealed in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. He is going to be the mediator, the king of that kingdom. But understand that in the end of time, that kingdom will be merged into the universal kingdom. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus will, at the end of the kingdom, deliver up the kingdom to God, and all things will be as before. In other words, there is this rebellion in which we are in the middle of. And God, through the mediatorial kingdom, is bringing it back to resolution. He is resolving it. This kingdom on the earth is part of that resolution. God will restore righteousness and peace and prosperity on the earth. That is part of his plan. Now, to make this clear, how this all works out in the book of Isaiah, because I think this is important in understanding the passage, and my intent always in preaching and teaching is that you understand. I don't just want to stand up here and make proclamations. I want you to understand why I come to conclusions that I come to, and I don't want to just make assertions. But turn back to Isaiah 12, and I want you to see the order of events. What you have in the Old Testament over and over again is the order of events. The Jews were looking toward a day in the future. It was called the Day of the Lord. It is still future. It was a day when God would bring all the nations against Israel, the Jews, when he would deliver the Jews from all the nations. He would judge the nations, and he would purify Israel, and then rule on the earth. And there would be a great period of prosperity on the earth. That is how the Jews understood the kingdom. And you'll see this in Isaiah. If you look at chapter 12, which we just read, I'm not going to read it again, but you'll notice that this is the salvation that Israel was looking forward to. And notice it says in verse 1, in that day. And if you're an astute student, you would ask the question, what day? Well, if you go back to chapter 11, to which it refers, you will find that it's speaking of the day. Actually, this phrase is used quite a bit in chapter 11. But you'll notice in verse 11 of chapter 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And you'll see in verse 12 that Israel and Judah are brought back to the land. That's the day. That's the day when they will be, when this day of salvation in chapter 12 takes place. Well, what day is that? It is the day in verse 6 and 7 when the wolf shall lay down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together. It's the day of peace. There will be peace. Say, what day is that? Well, verse 3. Well, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Messiah, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. That is the day. That is the day when this salvation is wrought. That is the day when this great age of prosperity will come. And that is the day that is spoken of in Isaiah 55. This is when it will take place. It is yet future. This great prosperity, this great kingdom. And understand that what will bring all of this prosperity about is righteousness. And that is assumed and spoken of everywhere in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 32 says, the effect of righteousness will be peace. When Jesus returns to rule upon the earth, he will rule in righteousness and judgment, and the result is going to be peace. True peace and prosperity. Now, let me just... That's the general meaning of this text. This text is referring to kingdom blessings. When the kingdom comes, this is what we are going to experience. Now, how do we apply that? I just want to say a word about application. That was the meaning of the text. This is the application. The Word of God is always consistent. And when we say that the Lord is going to produce and the Word of God is going to produce righteousness and therefore joy and peace and prosperity, there is a sense in which we can say that that is true for us as Christians. We can apply that in that way. Not, and I'll explain this as we go down through the text, but I want to say is there is a legitimate application of this text to our lives today. The Word of God does produce something in us, and it is consistent with this passage. I'll just stop with that for now. I will say something more about that as we go. Let me say that there are four things in this text. Four things that the Word of God will produce in this kingdom that is coming. The Word of God will produce joy. The Word of God will produce peace. The Word of God will produce blessing. And the Word of God will produce beauty. Now let me just go through these one at a time. Look at verse 11 or 12. You shall go out with joy. The Word of God will produce joy. Now joy is nothing more, quite frankly, than happiness. There are those who try to distinguish between happiness and joy. There is no distinction. To be joyful is to be happy. Now, it is true that the world seeks after joy and happiness in a way that is not consistent with Scripture. There is only one way to know joy, and that is to be righteous. I think it's Elizabeth Elliot who says the gateway to joy, talks about the gateway to joy. And she calls it discipline, and that's true. The gateway to joy is righteousness. There is no other way to be happy than to be righteous. The world seeks after joy in many places. In possessing things, in romance, in relationships, in children, in family, in all kinds of things. Listen, joy does not come through those things. Not everlasting joy, not biblical joy. True joy and happiness only comes through righteousness. And of course, we know that the only way a man can be righteous is through the blood of Christ. Our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. It is not our own. But in the kingdom, there will be perfect joy. And this will be one of the main attributes of the kingdom. It will be a time of joy. Joy will be throughout the whole earth. There will be no more depression. There will be no more sorrow and sadness. There will be only happiness and joy. True happiness, true joy. Not only for the Jew and the Gentile. This is seen in Scripture as a time of joy for the whole world. The whole world will be filled with joy. Now, I do have to say a word about the Jew, because truly, the Jew has experienced as a people a horrible, horrible existence from the times of the Old Testament. The Jews have known nothing but persecution. It is almost mind-boggling to read about how often and in how many ways the Jews have been persecuted throughout the history of our world by Christians as well as others. And we see it today. There is a great deal of anti-Semitism. But in that day, the Jew will know true joy, as will the Gentile. Jews and Gentiles will experience complete joy. Now for the Christian, I'll just say this in a word of application. We know joy. Certainly, because we have been born again, we know joy. We know true joy. But even our joy is not complete yet. Our joy is mingled, as it were. You remember Peter talks about we have joy unspeakable in 1 Peter 1:8. But he says in verse 6, he says, this is 1 Peter 1:6, wherein, speaking of salvation, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Listen, we do have joy unspeakable, and all who are truly born again can attest to that. And yet, even in the midst of our joy, we know sorrow. We know pain. We see loved ones who suffer. When we see a 2-year-old boy suffer from cancer, we know that our joy isn't perfect. It's not complete. There's sorrow. When loved ones pass away, there's sorrow. There's pain. And so our joy is unspeakable, but it also is mingled. We still have pain. We still have sadness. That will change. Someday we will know perfect joy. There will be no more sadness. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sorrow. It will be only joy. But the Word of God will also produce peace. Now this word peace in the Hebrew is a word that you're all familiar with, shalom. It's still used by Jews, I think, as a greeting, shalom. It's a great word. Really, the word peace does not do it complete justice. It's not merely the lack of conflict or the lack of war. It is the idea of complete wholeness. It's the idea of complete prosperity. It's the idea of complete health, really, in every way, physical and spiritual. The idea of peace is a beautiful concept in the Old Testament. It's a word that's used over and over again in the Old Testament, and particularly in reference to this coming kingdom. It will be a time not merely of the end of conflict, although it will be. It is going to be a time of great prosperity. It's going to be a time of complete health, physically and spiritually. Consider Isaiah. I just want to take you to three passages that describe this period, that really, in essence, give you a feeling for what peace is in the Old Testament idea of this word shalom. Isaiah 2:4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Think about that. There will be no more war. Now, I'm a student of history. I love history. But you cannot study history without studying war. It is in every phase of history. It's around us today, all over the world. And you go back into any era of history, you have war. You have conflict. There will be no more war. Because there will only be one ruler, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a one-world government. It will be a good one-world government because it will be ruled by the King himself, a righteous King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule. This is Daniel 2, the stone that was thrown out of heaven and destroyed the image and became a kingdom and filled the earth. He will rule, and there will be no war. Now, I think it's interesting. It says that they will turn their spears or their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, that's a phrase, that's a statement that's made a couple places. It's made in Micah 4, 4:4, I think. And it's not merely that there's not going to be war. Notice that they're going to take the resources that were used to make war, and they're going to be used in productive means. In this case, it implies the growing of food. They're going to turn their swords into plowshares so they can plow. And they're going to turn their spears into pruning hooks so they can prune the orchard, because there's going to be great abundance. Now, I don't know how much money that the American government spends off the top of my head on defense. But it's a large part of our budget. If I'm not mistaken, it's the largest single item in our budget is defense. Maybe it's welfare first. I'm not sure. But at any rate, I know it's large. Imagine if you could take all that money, all those resources, all that manpower, and put it toward productive things, truly productive things, like growing food. We could probably feed the world with just our defense budget. By the way, I'm not knocking our defense budget. In our world, we need defense. And I'm all for defending the United States because we're not in the kingdom yet. But in that day, those resources will be put towards productive things. And imagine how productive we could be if there was no war, if there was no conflict. Turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos, by the way, is one of the minor prophets. It's the second one after Hosea. I'm sorry, the third after Joel. It's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 9. also describes this time. Starting in verse 13, it's the very end of the book. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities, and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens, and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." That's very similar, by the way, to what God promised in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. That Israel will be planted in their land, they will be removed no more, and they will know peace and prosperity. Period. That is a perfect description of the word peace, those three verses, of the word shalom. One more. I take you to Isaiah 65, and again, the reason I take you to these is I want you to, when you read the Old Testament, and particularly the prophets, these descriptions are everywhere. They are in so many places. Look at Isaiah 65, verse 19. This is, again, a description of the, really is a good description of the word shalom. It includes all the attributes of the word shalom. Verse 19, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence any infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. So there's going to be longevity. People are going to live much longer. "But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." Notice there's going to be an economy. There is going to be work. There is going to be labor. There is going to be production. "They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass, before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear." Verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." There will be peace among the animals. There will be no more carnivorous beasts. There will be peace even among the wolf and the lamb. This is a picture of the prosperity of the kingdom that is coming. It will be a prosperous time. It will be a time of complete peace. It will be a time of the end of disease, which it says in Isaiah 35. There will be an end of disease. Now, how do we apply this to the Christian? And I think the answer is very much similar to the idea of joy. And that is this. We can know peace. We can know this concept of shalom, but only to a degree here, because we do not live in a perfect world. We do not live in perfect righteousness. And so we do not know perfect peace. It's interesting to me that, I mean, to me, as I look at especially American society, the one thing which we long for, I think, more than any other thing in America is security and peace. It is amazing to watch how much time and effort people will put into retirement, providing for retirement. It becomes almost like an obsession for people. They need to provide for their retirement. They need that security. How much money we spend on insurance to ensure that something bad won't happen to us and take everything we have. How much we're concerned about our health, which, you know, I suppose is natural. But how much money we spend on health and longevity of life. In the end, there is no peace. We all die. And we all suffer. You can't help but think of the tsunami. 250,000 people. I'm sure most of them were probably in perfect health. Some of these very wealthy European visitors, I'm sure, were the picture of health. And the next moment, they were gone. See, we cannot know true peace in this world. We can know peace. We can know peace because we have the Prince of Peace in our heart. And so we can know inner peace. But our peace is not perfect yet. It will be. It will be. We will know perfect peace. Perfect health. It says that He has healed all our diseases. That's part of the atonement, you know. He healed our diseases. And I think that is speaking of physical diseases. This is a verse that's often used in relation to, you know, to promote the idea that we need to be healed. There are a lot of people in the church today who are saying that it's your right as a Christian to be healed because God promised that He has healed all our diseases. Well, that's true. He has healed all our diseases, and we will know perfect health, but not in this life. If that promise were meant to be applied to this life, we'd never die. Well, we do die. It's not our right to have perfect health, but someday we will. We will have glorified bodies, and we will have perfect health. Praise the Lord. Those of us who are getting older, we can appreciate that more than the younger, but I'm still in the middle somewhere, but it is true that that time will come when we will know perfect peace, perfect prosperity, perfect health. Well, the Word of God produces joy. It will produce peace. It will also produce blessing. Look at the end of verse. Let's go back here to Isaiah 55. If you look at the second half of verse 11, it says, "The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Well, what's he referring to here? It is, in a sense, it is an extension of the joy and peace mentioned in the beginning. What is he referring to? I think primarily he is referring here to the reversal of the curse on the creation. What do I mean? Well, you remember in Romans, we won't turn there, but if you remember in Romans 8, 20, 19 through 22, you can look at that when you get a chance. You remember that the creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for the millennium, waiting for the time when that curse will be removed. It's not only man that's living under the curse of sin, it's the whole of creation. And the whole of creation groans even now to be released from the consequences of sin, the curse. Well, when righteousness comes, when true righteousness comes, that curse will be lifted. Now, I think what it is specifically referring to in verse 12 is the removal of idolatry. Now, why do I say that? Well, when I looked at these words, when you look at mountains, hills, and trees, they are used a great deal in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. I have noticed that almost every place that those three are used together in the Old Testament, this is a reference to idolatry. You will notice that every time in the heathen nations that existed before Israel came into the land, it talks about, they were commanded to destroy all the idols and all the worship places of those nations. And they were on every high hill and every mountain and under every tree, says in Deuteronomy. That's where they worshipped. They worshipped in the mountains, they worshipped on the tops of hills, and they always had a grove. Do you remember when Gideon cut down the grove of his father to Baal? It was a grove of trees. That was the nature of pagan idol worship. They worshipped on mountains, on hills, and under trees. So you'll find that everywhere it's talked about, and I'll just show you one example, Deuteronomy 12:2. This is when they were getting ready to enter the land. They had not entered yet, but this was God's command to them, to the nation of Israel. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Now, what we find in the Old Testament is when Israel fell into idolatry and syncretistic religion, where they combined the worship of Jehovah with the worship of gods, and they kind of brought it all together. Where did they do it? They did it in the mountains, they did it on the hills, and they did it under every green tree. Ezekiel, you won't turn there, but if you look at Ezekiel 6:13 and Hosea 4:13, those are examples of those condemnations where God condemned Israel for doing that. Listen, the day is coming when there will be no more idolatry. Another theme in Isaiah is the idolatry of Israel, and that they would be cleansed of that idolatry someday. There is coming a day when the whole world will be cleansed of idolatry. There will be one God, the true God, and He will be the God of the whole earth. Yahweh will be God of the whole earth. And He will be the only God who is worshipped, because He is the only true God. And there's a sense in which even the mountains and the hills and the trees are going to rejoice, because the curse will be removed. When I read this verse, I couldn't help but think of The Sound of Music and Julie Andrews dancing around in the mountains singing, "The hills are alive with the sound of music." But there's a sense in which that's the picture. Even the trees are going to rejoice when the Lord is king. The creation will no longer be under the curse, because there will be no more idolatry. Listen, we are not in this world all worshiping the same God. And this is what you hear. I'm amazed even how close some evangelicals come to saying this. Listen, we do not worship the same God as the Muslims. We are not worshiping the same God as the Hindus or the Jehovah's Witness. They are false gods. The God of the Bible is the true and living God, and there is no other God. And someday the whole world will worship the true and living God, and there will be one united praise for the Lord Jehovah. Amen? The fourth thing that the Word of God produces is beauty. And let me just say a word about this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Verse 13, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." If you look at those plants, if you look at the thorn, really, actually, we don't know exactly what it's referring to when we talk about the thorn and the briar. Those are words, those are names that are kind of assumed. Actually, the word for briar is the only place that it's used in the Old Testament. So we don't really know exactly what it's referring to. We just know it's a desert plant of some sort. The word that is translated thorn in the King James is really the idea of it's just simply that which pricks. So any thorny plant. The point is, if you go to the desert, and living in Southern California for a while, I've spent a fair amount of time in the desert, actually. The plants are generally ugly. They're very scrawny, they're very dry, and they're prickly. Of course, you have cactuses. They're not very pleasant plants, and they're pretty much useless plants. And the only time there's any kind of life at all in the desert, at least in Southern California, is when it rains. In the winter and early spring, when the rains come, it produces, for several weeks, beautiful flowers in the desert. And they don't last very long because the sun comes out and dries them all up. But if you go to just the right time to certain places in the desert, you'll see beautiful flowers. But for the most part, for the rest of the year, they are dead, ugly, thorny plants that never get more than a few inches high, depending on how much rain the desert gets. Well, God says, "I'm going to replace those with the fir and with the myrtle." The fir is a word as well that we're not exactly sure which plant it refers to. Some translations say juniper, some say cypress, some say fir. What we do know about this wood, or this plant, it's a tree, is that it was used I'm not going to take you to the places, but if you go to the Old Testament and you look where this word is used, the wood was used to make instruments. The wood was used in the building of the temple. And the wood was used in the building of ships. So whatever else it is, it was a useful plant and a positive plant. And the myrtle, not so much useful as it is beautiful. It's a small, I don't know if you'd call it a large shrub or a small tree, but it gets to about 15 feet high in the best of conditions. It is scented. It has a beautiful scent. It has flowers. It has berries. And it is useful. I do believe that he is referring here, literally, to plants. In other words, I do believe that he is referring to, in the kingdom, there will be a return to Edenic beauty. The earth will no longer have deserts. We will have true prosperity. The whole earth will be prosperous. There will be complete, there will be a change in the weather. There will be a change in the climate. And the whole world will be productive. And there will be great productivity. The reason I say that, by the way, and I suppose you could make an argument that this is a metaphor for, you know, spiritual things, but the reason I say that is because throughout the Old Testament, the Old Testament, in regard to the kingdom, always places the spiritual next to the physical. There's no... our tendency as Christians is to want to make everything spiritual. The kingdom is both. It's not either spiritual or either physical. It's both. And they are used side by side throughout the Old Testament with no sense of incongruity at all. Remember, the reason for problems in the earth, the reason for disease, the reason that we have thorns and thistles and deserts is because of sin. Sin caused our physical problems as well as our spiritual problems. Listen, when righteousness comes to the earth, it will resolve the spiritual problems and the physical problems. They go together. They go hand in hand. And we will have a return to a perfect climate, to a perfect world. Well, finally, and in closing, the Word of God will produce that which is permanent. It's going to be permanent. This is not a daydream. This is not my wish. This is not something that's just going to be ephemeral and just appear and then disappear. This will be for eternity. This will last. This will be complete. Verse 13, it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I think that word cut off is interesting. It's the word that is used to cut down trees and to root out plants. Listen, the myrtle and the fir, it's not going to be cut down. This is permanent. God will accomplish his plan and it will be perfect and it will be for eternity. Listen, we are moving toward resolution. There is coming the day when we will have a perfect world, where there will be peace, where there will be joy, there will be blessing, and there will be beauty, and there will be nothing else. Now, we have an opportunity in this life to experience those to a degree and in the future in perfection through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom God will fulfill completely his word. He will be the fulfillment of everything. Jesus Christ is the consummation of God's plan. And we have salvation in him today when we put our trust in him, when we put our faith in him. We have no righteousness of our own. It is only righteousness that produces these things. It is only righteousness that produces peace, joy, blessing, and beauty. And where you have sin, you have the opposite. Where you have sin, you have depression. Where you have sin, you have war. You have conflict. And you have curse. Listen, there is no other cure for mankind than the person of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary when he took our sins upon himself. And through him, we can know perfect joy and peace and blessing and beauty. And we will, in the future, know it in perfection. Well, that's the gospel. And God will bring it to pass. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand in awe at your word, the profound truths that you have revealed to us. Lord, many things we still do not understand, and I suppose will not understand until glory. And yet, Lord, you have enabled us to understand so much of the truth that you have revealed to us. I pray, Lord, that we would walk day by day in the truth, that we would experience the joy, the peace, the blessing, the beauty that comes by knowing you through your word, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.